I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7, and you can find that passage on an insert in the bulletin and an outline of the message on the back side there. We've been looking at Luke's account of the events of that were leading up to the birth of Jesus. And in chapter 1, we've seen that Luke has been tracking two miraculous births, the birth of John the Baptist to Elizabeth, who had been barren and who was past the age of childbearing, and the birth of Jesus to Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. Both of these miraculous births were announced by the angel Gabriel, and he explained to John's father Zechariah that John would go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Gabriel explained to Mary that she would bear a son as a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and her son would be no less than the promised Messiah, the Holy Son of God, who would reign forever. And Luke then records how Mary quickly, after receiving this news, went to visit Elizabeth, since they were relatives, and Mary had heard from Gabriel that Elizabeth, who had been barren, was now expecting. And the Holy Spirit prophesies through these two women and even through John in the womb as they rejoice in the great things that God is doing through the coming of Jesus. And then Luke records the birth of John and the expectations that surround him and the miraculous birth to Elizabeth, and along with another prophecy through John's father, Zechariah, whose mouth is opened after he confirms John's name given by the angel. And the prophecy speaks again about the great ministry that John is going to undertake for preparation for the Messiah. And then Luke finishes chapter 1 and verse 80 with this verse: "And the child," that's John, "grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And so now John has cleared, or rather Luke has cleared John from the stage so that we can now see the birth of Jesus, the promised Messiah, the great King. And so we come to Luke chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. This is the word of God. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." King Charles III, who currently reigns on the British throne, was born at Buckingham Palace at 9:14 p.m. on the 14th of November, 1948. 1 month later, on the 15th of December, Charles Philip Arthur George was christened in the music room at Buckingham Palace by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Geoffrey Fisher. When Charles was born, his mother Elizabeth had not yet ascended to the British throne, but she was next in line, and he was after her. So his birth was greatly anticipated in the British Empire, indeed throughout the world, and greatly celebrated. He was born in a palace. He would have received the best of everything, the best care. The physicians were brought to him, the best provisions were brought to him, and his birth was memorialized from the beginning with the world's attention upon him and upon his parents. Now, as we come to Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, the King of Kings, we see none of that. Instead, he was born in the most humble of circumstances, away from the comforts of home, in a small town, apparently in a stable, it's hard to be sure, and laid in an animal's feeding trough for his first crib. And no one knew what was happening, except for the few persons to whom it had been revealed by God's holy angels. Now, God is the sovereign ruler over all the universe. We'll see this in the passage. He could have arranged for the birth of his son as a human being to be the greatest and most glorious event that had ever happened, but he didn't. Instead, he arranged for his son to come to us and be born in humility. God was sending him to save his people. He sent him in humility so that we would know that to come to this Savior, we don't have to step up and elevate ourselves to reach him, but that he has come down to us all the way down so that all we need to do is to admit our need for him and to fall into his arms. So we'll consider in Luke's account that since God in his sovereignty sent his son in humility, we must humble ourselves before God's sovereign provision in Christ. Luke's account shows us that God rules over the rulers and that he has sent his son to serve. First, we see how he rules over the rulers, especially in verses 1 through 5. Luke ties this account to what he's already written in chapter 1, as he says in verse 1, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." Now, when Luke introduced Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah about the birth of John in the beginning of his gospel, he tied that event to the Jewish ruler of his time, saying in chapter 1, verse 5, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah." And so the setting of the birth of John is cast among the rulers of Israel. And John's ministry also is cast among the children of Israel through the angel Gabriel in chapter 1, verse 16, in that prophecy through Zechariah. But Luke sets Jesus' birth in the context of a decree from the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, who is presented as having authority over all the world. And so this is an early clue that Jesus is going to have a wider and broader ministry than John's. It also brings into view the most powerful man in the world at that time. Caesar Augustus was born Gaius Octavian and was the grandnephew and later the adopted son and designated heir of Julius Caesar. In 27 BC, he became the sole leader of the Roman world after, as N.T. Wright puts it, defeating all of his rivals in a bloody civil war. And Wright adds, he turned the great Roman Republic into an empire with himself as head. He declared his dead adoptive father, Julius Caesar, to be divine and presented himself as Son of God. He was Lord over his people and increasingly worshiped as a god. In the designation Caesar Augustus, Caesar is most likely a title. It designates him as the emperor in the line of the Caesars and a descendant of Julius Caesar, who he has proclaimed as a god. Augustus is the name conferred upon him by the Roman Senate in 27 BC. And Joel Green notes that even Augustus was a title of religious significance and suggested divine qualities. It permitted the worship of powers operating through Augustus. For example, peace, victory, liberty, and security. And especially in the empire's eastern regions, distinctions between divine powers working through the emperor and emperor as a divine person were often blurred. For instance, one inscription from the time read, "Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world." And so Luke says Caesar's decree was that all the world should be registered. Now, the Roman Empire didn't actually spread throughout the whole world, but Luke emphasizes the vast extent of the Roman Empire. They'd basically conquered everybody there was to conquer at that time, and the authority of the Roman emperor extended for all practical purposes over the whole world. For all practical purposes, he ruled the world, and he was basically ordering what we would call a census. The purpose was probably to determine the rate of taxation for his empire, that his tax base and financial base could be solidified and the empire could be enriched. Judea was located in the province of Syria, so Luke brings it down to the regional level in verse 2, noting that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And then Luke emphasizes the universal compliance with the emperor's order in verse 3. All went to be registered, each to his own town. Their own town would have been the ancestral home of the head of the family, we will see in Israel's case. And so then, after hearing what the Roman emperor has been doing on the stage of the world, the lens of the camera now zooms in to the characters of the story that we have been introduced to. And so far, the focus on the couple has been on Mary. But it's Joseph who's mentioned first in verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And so due to the height of Bethlehem, it was 2,564 feet above sea level. It was located in the hill country of Judea. It was an uphill journey, actually, from Nazareth, 700 feet lower at 1,830 feet above sea level. And so even though they're heading south, they're going up to Bethlehem. Joel Green points out that this is the first thing in Luke's account that Joseph actually does. He makes this trip because along with the rest of the world, he has to. So far, what's been noted about Joseph is that he's betrothed to Mary and he is of the house of David. And it's this connection with David that leads him now to the city of David, which for these purposes is Bethlehem, because that's where David grew up. Luke emphasizes the connection by saying that Joseph went there because he was of the house and lineage of David, repeating the same thing in a couple ways. He went there to be registered, Luke says in verse 5, in compliance with the decree of Caesar. And then we find out that he was with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And so our next question is, why is Mary here? Why is Mary making this trip when she is pregnant and, you know, presumably very pregnant that she could have to deliver on this trip? It's 90 miles uphill. Well, Luke is very economical with his details about Jesus' birth here, so the key probably lies in identifying Mary as Joseph's betrothed. Betrothal in that day, it was parallel to our engagement, but it was a more legally binding and serious thing. It was so legally binding that it could only be broken through divorce. And so legally, Mary was part of Joseph's household at this point. We also know through Matthew's gospel that by this time, an angel of God had visited Joseph and needed to convince him not to divorce Mary once she had been found out to have been pregnant. And the angel encouraged and basically directed Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, which Matthew says Joseph did immediately after the angel visited. Only Matthew notes that though Joseph took Mary as his wife, they did not have sexual relations and consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. So this is how Joseph and Mary are now apparently living together as husband and wife, and Luke still refers to her as betrothed to emphasize Mary's virginity. Howard Marshall notes that in Syria, women of 12 years of age and upwards were liable to a poll tax, and therefore they may have been required to appear in person at an enrollment in which they were counting the persons who would need to pay taxes. This is probably the most reasonable explanation as to why Mary made this trip with Joseph. And so Luke spends the first five, he's going to spend seven verses on the birth of Jesus. He spends the first five, really the first six, I think we'll see, explaining that Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem when Jesus was born because they were ordered to be there by the Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar. Now, there's no indication that Augustus Caesar knew anything about what was going on here. He knew nothing about Jesus, about Mary, about Joseph. He wanted to organize his tax base of his empire. And Caesar's census would have been an unwelcome evidence of his dominion and of Israel's subjugation. It would have seemed to God's chosen people, Israel, at this point, you know, that God's purposes for them and his promises for them were just being overcome by the evil, oppressive Romans. In fact, we find out in Luke's writing of Acts that there was an uprising at the time of one of these censuses. And so it was to God's people, everything seemed to be going the wrong way. And yet Augustus was merely carrying out the will of God. The will of God who reigns over all. The will of God who reigns over the most powerful emperor in the world to fulfill the prophecy of the prophet Micah some 700 years earlier that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Now we know through John's gospel in particular that some in Israel had worked this out, including the religious leaders. They knew that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. But there's no indication that Mary and Joseph had worked this out. Nazareth was far removed from Jerusalem and the religious center of Israel. And so we need to take it here as Luke presents it to us. Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem at this time by the sovereign hand of God, working through the most powerful human on the earth, Augustus Caesar, who was no friend of God's or of Israel, but over the rulers, God rules. Now, we don't have an emperor, but our president is often referred to as the leader of the free world. And here we are on the verge of another election year, and it's perhaps, you know, you're thinking it's hard to believe that this one might actually be a little, I don't know, crazier than the last one. Of the two clear front runners, one has the lowest approval rating in modern history, has a son who's recently been indicted and is himself under impeachment inquiry because of his financial dealings with his son and other family members. The other clear front runner has been indicted on, I think, 91 counts now. He's been declared to be an insurrectionist by one court, and it's unclear what's going to come of this in the next 10 months. And so maybe you say, as people say, you know, you can't make this stuff up. It's like we're living in some kind of TV reality show, only it's real. And so maybe it's a good time to remember that God rules over the rulers. The rulers pursue their purposes for their reasons. We may agree with their purposes and reasons. We may disagree with their purposes and reasons. Though God is sovereign, he calls us as his people to our responsibility within the overall realm of his sovereignty to be good citizens, to work for the good, and to be faithful to what he calls us to do. But we can be assured that no matter how bleak it may seem for God's people or God's kingdom, no human ruler can thwart God's purposes for us. "I will build my church," Jesus declared to his disciples, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And God promises that he is always pursuing the good of his people. Margaret Clarkson puts it beautifully in her hymn, "O Father, you are sovereign. O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace." He rules over the rulers. And then he sends his son to serve, verses 6 and 7. Luke is careful to note in verse 6 that it was while Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem that the time came for Mary to give birth. And though he doesn't mention Micah's prophecy, he no doubt has it in mind. He's careful to identify Bethlehem as the city of David with respect to this event. Now, the interesting thing is in the Old Testament, the city of David was not normally Bethlehem, it was Jerusalem. This was the city that David conquered from the Jebusites. The account is in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verses 6 through 9, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David, And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up to the water shaft to attack the so-called lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. As the city of David, Jerusalem was first a military fortress, and then it was the place of the king's palace. It would have been, you know, the perfect place for the birth of the king of Israel, a place of stature, a place of power, and it was the expected place. That's why the wise men went first to Jerusalem. That's where they expected the king of Israel to be born. But God in his sovereignty did not plan to send his son this way, because he did not send him to rule according to human stature and human power. God in his sovereignty sent his son to be born in very humble circumstances, not in the great city of Jerusalem, but in the relatively small and insignificant town of Bethlehem, a town barely on the map. Luke devotes 7 verses to the account of Jesus' birth, and he spent the first 6 of them explaining how Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem. And now at last we come to the event, this event that has been foretold by the angel Gabriel, confirmed through prophecy by the Holy Spirit, the birth of the Son of God, the birth of the promised King who's going to reign over an eternal kingdom. Luke sums up all of the relevant details in one verse, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And the best explanation for why Luke includes these details is that he's going to come back to them in his narrative. They serve as pointers in future occasions for the details about Jesus' birth and the celebration of Jesus' birth, and this is why Luke is writing. Since Jesus is Mary's firstborn son, they later bring him to the temple in Jerusalem to present the offering that was required for firstborn sons. And the Israelites made these offerings because God had spared their firstborn sons when they came out of Egypt and sacrificed the Passover lamb. And so Jesus would be spared at the temple in 8 days. Through a sacrifice made on his behalf. But 33 years later, he would not be spared in Jerusalem because he would be the sacrifice, because he was the Lamb of God. Luke says that Mary wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloths. Well, maybe there's something extraordinary here. Maybe this is something they only did for kings. No, that's just what they normally did at the time. Swaddling cloths were apparently long strips of linen, like bandages, and they would wrap up the newborn children in these swaddling cloths to keep them warm and to keep their limbs straight. And the swaddling cloths become one of 2 details that are related to the shepherds who are going to be the first witnesses of his birth, so that they can find the right baby, in case there was more than one born in Bethlehem around that time. And so the swaddling cloths communicate to the shepherds, you're looking for a newborn child. And they're told, today has been born this Savior. The other detail Luke mentions is that Mary laid Jesus, and Mary did all this. It's a lonely birth, apparently. It's not someone else doing this and serving them. It's Mary doing this. Laid Jesus in a manger, which was a feeding trough for animals. Now, this was, as it seems to us, not apparently normal or expected, and so Luke explains it for his reading audience, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now we read that and we wonder, well, who was that terrible innkeeper, and who were those terrible people who couldn't even find it in their hearts to give up a room for this couple when she is getting ready to deliver a child? That's not likely the scenario here, though. As the ESV margin says, the Greek word for inn here can also mean a guest room. And that is more likely the meaning here in this passage. Luke uses the same Greek word here in our passage for the upper room guest room where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in chapter 22 of his gospel, verse 11. Luke uses a different Greek word to indicate the commercial end to which the so-called Good Samaritan takes the victim of the man who fell upon the robbers in chapter 10, verse 34. So this is likely a guest room rather than a room, what we would think of as a hotel room in an inn or a hotel. Bethlehem did not lie along any major roads. It's doubtful it could have supported a commercial inn. And so the situation Luke is most likely explaining here is that Joseph and Mary were probably staying in a guest room somewhere with someone who was some kind of distant relative or close relative of Joseph's in Bethlehem, but they were not alone. Because of the census, the town was flooded with people going there to be registered, causing them all to be crowded within the houses because there probably wasn't an inn. And therefore, because of the crowd of people, there was no suitable place in the guest room where they may have been staying for a woman to go into labor and have a child. And so Jesus was therefore delivered in a place where animals were kept. It may have been the main level of a two-story house. That was the design of many houses of the time. Or it may have been an attached or nearby stable. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us that. In fact, Luke tells us nothing about Jesus, the event of Jesus' birth, except what he needs to tell us in his narrative for what's coming as the significance of Jesus' birth is revealed to shepherds and to people at the temple. Because apparently there was nothing else extraordinary about the event of his birth that he needs to tell us. Jesus was conceived miraculously and secretly. He was born, apparently, as we're all born. The King of Kings was born in Bethlehem, and no one knew unless they'd been told by an angel of God. In fact, the event went so unnoticed that historians and scholars, despite their best efforts, cannot determine the precise year of Jesus' birth. Luke himself, who was a historian, writes in chapter 3, verse 23 of his gospel, that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. About 30 years of age? That is not the way that Luke normally presents his data when he is tying events to other things at the time. He's usually as exact as he can be. He said about 30 years because he did not know the exact year of Jesus' birth. And neither does anybody else, because it went completely unnoticed by the world at that time. And the way they dated events was how it lined up with other things that were going on. They didn't have this unified calendar that we have now. And so now we date our years since Jesus' birth. At least we try. But even that attempt has failed, to be precise, because of the different nature of different calendars at that time and different ones tied to different events. Our best scholarship dates the birth of Jesus sometime between the years 6 and 4 BC, as we count our years today. Yeah, you're right, it's supposed to be 0. But they missed it, because everybody missed it. They did the best that they could to try to date an event that nobody noticed, except for the select few whom, had they told anyone, they probably would not have been believed. And so we really don't know the exact year that Jesus was born, much less the day. We celebrate the birth of Jesus now on December 25th when we do, because the church has seen this as a fitting time to celebrate what we now see as the greatest birth that has ever occurred in the history of the world, the birth of our Savior. Now, had Jesus been a Herod, we would know the year. We would almost surely know the day even, just as we know the time and birth of King Charles III to the best of the technology of that time. And had Jesus been a Herod, he surely would have been born in the palace in Jerusalem rather than a stable, and he would have had the best of all the physicians and midwives attending him, and people would have lined up to attend to him, to make him a crib. But God didn't send his son to be that kind of king or even an emperor. He sent him in humility, because though he's the eternal Son of God, though God rules over the rulers, God sent his Son to serve. And Jesus explained to his followers who wanted to make him their kind of king, he said, I haven't come to be served. I came to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. And so the Father sent him, and Jesus came in utter humility to identify with us, his creatures, who are unable to lift ourselves up 1 millimeter toward his height. And so God sent his Son to us as one of us, as an ordinary tiny baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, as all the babies were. He sent him all the way down to us, fully human, in humble circumstances. He wasn't born in a palace, isolated away from us, or laid in a bed with gold that we can't relate to. He was born to a humble people, in a humble place, so that we might not have to try to step up to him, but might just fall into his arms. God sent his Son in humility for people like you and me to meet our needs. And if your need today is for salvation itself, you may fall into his outstretched arms through faith in him and his righteousness and his death for you and have eternal life. If your need now is to know that still today, after you know how many times you keep failing, that you still stand forgiven before God, and that God's love for you has not changed and could not be any greater because it was never dependent on your performance, then fall into his arms, the humble Christ who came for you. Or if you need to know today, perhaps also, that the hardships that you're facing aren't going to finally overwhelm you and defeat God's good and perfect purposes in your life, that he's going to accomplish his purposes to conform you to the image of Christ. He's going to accomplish his purposes to work all things for good. And he is also going to accomplish his purpose and fulfill his promise to cast out all that is of sin and its curse and evil in this world, fall into his outstretched arms and trust in his loving and sovereign goodwill for your life and his loving care for you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your sovereign reign as Lord over all lords. We pray that you would help us to trust and rest in your good providence as we seek to serve you in all things. We thank you for sending our Savior to us in all humility, that we might not have to step up to him, for we cannot, but just fall into his arms and rest in his righteousness and his sacrifice. We pray that you would give us evermore that grace to find and remain in his rest. In your name we come. Amen.